connection with our sermon on Lord's Day 41 this morning, we consider two passages of God's Word. First of all, Genesis chapter 2, and then Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps you notice from the bulletin that, Lord willing, this evening I plan to begin a brief series on marriage, and really that's based upon this seventh commandment and from these two passages that we consider. These are passages that in the past I've had occasion to preach on and don't intend to do so again, but they do form the foundation for this seventh commandment as well as the series that we begin tonight, God willing. First of all, the Word of God in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now let's turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. Begin reading at verse 22 of Ephesians 5 and read to the end of that chapter. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." We read God's Word that far this morning on the basis of those two passages of God's Word. It's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 is an explanation of the seventh commandment, which is this: thou shalt not commit adultery. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins. Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the outstanding signs of the coming of Jesus Christ is the increase in wickedness in the world. One of the areas where today we see that clearly is the realm of sexual sin. The world in which we live is infatuated with sexual sin. They're hyper-sexualized. One of the chief idols that they serve is their own satisfaction and gratification. Sexual promiscuity among the youth is considered almost a foregone conclusion. Divorce and remarriage is rampant. Pornography is a billion-dollar industry that has thousands, if not millions, in its awful grip. Then there are the sexual crimes that are committed in the world. Rape and sexual abuse and prostitution. There are all the sexual deviancies that are championed today. Homosexuality and transgenderism and all of the rest that are championed as a person living their truth. But though today there may be more access to some of these things, and today there might be more of a social acceptance of some of these things, these sins are not new. These sins are as old as the fall. All one would have to do is read through the book of Genesis to be impressed with that truth. The book of Genesis is filled with reference to all sorts of sexual sins. There's Lamech and his two wives. There's Abraham committing adultery with Hagar, Sarah's maid. There are the men of Sodom attempting to sodomize the angels that come to visit Lot. There are Lot's two daughters committing incest with their father. There are all the wives that Jacob took. And then the problems in Jacob's own family, his daughter Dinah raped by Shechem, his son Judah committing adultery with his own daughter-in-law Tamar, his son Reuben committing adultery with one of Jacob's own wives. And Potiphar's wife attempting to seduce Joseph and falsely accusing him of rape. The Bible is replete with reference to these sexual sins. This is nothing new in the world. This is as old as the fall. The devil has always been working to undermine and to destroy God's good institution of marriage, that which is pure and holy and lovely and joy-filled and God-glorifying. The devil seeks to undermine and to destroy. All of which means that the Word of God in the seventh commandment is always a timely warning for the church. We need a proper biblical perspective on sex and marriage, which is found only in the Word of God. That's a word of God that we need to hear. It's something that has to be spoken of carefully. The world, in speaking of these things, takes a crass, in-your-face approach. These are holy things which must be discussed with care. Well, at the same time, we must be bold to speak of these realities. The world is bold and open in proclaiming the lie about these things, which means that the church must be bold to proclaim the truth of God's word with respect to marriage. We may be embarrassed about these subjects so that we keep quiet about them. With carefulness and yet with boldness, we must speak the truth of God's word. That's important for all of us, but in particular, the children and the youth. Our children need to be taught these things from us, from the Word of God. If they're not taught by us, they'll be taught by their peers or by modern culture, neither of which are the proper place to learn these things. Adults must hear this Word of God, and the children and the young people, and then parents, take this Word of God home and apply it to your children, so that they with us learn from God's Word how to honor God's good gift of marriage. Let's consider the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Honoring the Gift of Marriage. First of all, notice the principles, secondly, the prohibition, and then thirdly, the possibility. There are two main principles that form the basis for this seventh commandment. The first of those principles that undergird this commandment is a creation principle. A creation principle is that God has created marriage and therefore rules in marriage. On the sixth day of creation week, God first made the land animals, and then from the dust of the earth, he formed Adam to be the head and the king under God over the creation. God then brought all of the animals to pass by Adam so that he could give them their proper name. But as all of those animals passed by Adam, he realized that they came in pairs. There was a male and a female. They were the same animal. And yet there were differences between the two of them so that they complemented each other. God did so to impress upon Adam his own need for a wife, a helper who's suited to him. And then God put Adam into a deep sleep, took one of the ribs out of his side and close to his heart, and from that rib he formed the woman, Eve. Adam was woken up, and then God brought the two of them together, and he joined them together in the first marriage. God instituted and created marriage. There's a number of important truths that we can learn from that institution of marriage. I'm going to mention just four this morning. In the first place, one of the principles that we learn from this institution of marriage is that marriage is God's joining together of one man and one woman. God didn't bring together one man and another man. He didn't bring together one woman and another woman. Not one man and two women or one woman and two men. God joined together one man, one woman. God-ordained marriage. We said there's four main things that we can learn from that. First of all, marriage is God's joining together of one man and one woman who complement one another, who are fitted, suited to each other. Secondly, what this history shows is that marriage is God's joining of one man and one woman together for life. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is tested by the Pharisees. And in response, he appeals to Genesis chapter 2 and the reference to the one flesh union there. And Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is a lifelong bond between a man and a woman. Thirdly, in that lifelong bond between that one man and that one woman, there is the enjoyment of sexual relations. God has given into marriage the good gift of sex. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 25 makes reference to that when it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This was not something sinful, something shameful, but it was a good gift of God in marriage. The purpose was in part that they might be fruitful and multiply, that they would bear children. But the purpose is not just that. Purpose is also as an expression of the oneness, the love, the trust, and the intimacy of husband and wife in their marriage. And then fourth, what this institution of marriage teaches us is that marriage is a God-ordained institution over which God rules. In the world today, marriage is viewed not as a creation of God, but as a man-made institution. And if it's a man-made institution, then man can do what he wants with that. He can define marriage however he wants. He can do away entirely with marriage because it's simply a man-made institution. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. God's Word in Genesis 2 reveals clearly this is a creation of God. And because God is the one who has created marriage, God rules in marriage, and not man. God's will and command determines how we view marriage, how we define marriage, and how we live in marriage. First principle that is the foundation for this seventh commandment is this creation principle. God's joining together of one man and one woman for life with the intimacy of their relationship over which God rules. The second principle undergirding this commandment is a salvation principle. What that means is that God ordained marriage to be a symbol and a picture of His saving relationship to His covenant people in Jesus Christ. Marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church in the true heavenly union. There are many references to that in the Old Testament. There's the whole of the book of Song of Solomon. There's Ezekiel chapter 16. There's the prophecy of Hosea and the relationship of Hosea and his prostitute wife Gomer. But what's revealed in the Old Testament is most clearly revealed in the New Testament, and especially in Ephesians chapter 5. The whole of that section that we read, but especially verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. God has ordained that our earthly marriages serve as a symbol and a picture to point us to the saving relationship into which we have been brought in Jesus Christ. In that relationship, there are different roles. We're not equal to Christ. Christ is the head. He's the husband. He rules and leads us. And as his bride, we are under him. We are submissive. We honor him. We obey him. In that relationship, there's love. Christ loves us with an unconditional love. And in his love for us, he gave himself for us. And in response, we are called to love him and to love him alone. In that relationship, there's trust, perfect trust. Jesus Christ is the perfectly trustworthy bridegroom who never fails, who never goes back on his word, who never sins against us. We then safely put our trust, our faith, our confidence in him and him alone. In that relationship, there's intimacy, the closest, deepest intimacy. So deep and close is that intimacy between Christ and his church that we are in Christ and Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. That's what the Catechism refers to. In answer 109, when it says, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, Christ dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. So deep, so close is the intimacy of Christ with his church. And in that relationship, there's faithfulness. Christ is faithful to his bride always. He never abandons or forsakes her. He never leaves her to chase after some other lover. He is faithful, devoted, committed to his church alone. And that faithfulness is forever. And in response, we as his bride are called to be faithful to him alone as our bridegroom. God has ordained our marriages to be an earthly picture and symbol of this relationship between Christ and his church. It's for that reason that God commands us to keep our souls and bodies pure and holy. The attitude of the world is, my body, my choice. This is my body, and I can do with that as I please then. But the attitude of the Christian is completely opposite. I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in both body and in soul. And therefore, it's not up to me to decide what I'll do with this soul and this body. But it's to be kept pure and holy as a temple of Christ by his Spirit. And it's this truth that governs all of life in marriage. Husband and a wife in marriage are to strive to reflect in all of their life together the union of Christ and his church. That the different roles, the love, the trust, the intimacy, the faithfulness in our relationship one to another gives in a dim way, but does reflect the union of Christ and his bride. Husbands are commanded to strive always to be imitators of Christ in the loving leadership that they provide to their wife. And wives are called to be imitators of the church in the humble submission and honor that they show to their husbands. God has made marriage to be a witness to the gospel. A witness to the gospel of of our salvation and our being savingly united to Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of these two fundamental principles, God's institution of marriage in the beginning, is making marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. But he commands us in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. God prohibits all adultery because that is an attack upon the institution of marriage. It's an attack upon what that marriage relationship is supposed to be a reflection of. Adultery, very simply, is any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage and what is not directed to one's own spouse. God has given the gift of sexual relationships to be enjoyed in marriage and directed toward one's spouse alone, and anything other than that is adultery. Question and answer 108 makes reference to single life. And there's application here to singles. In the seventh commandment, God prohibits singles to engage in any sexual activity. They're not married. God has not given them a spouse, and therefore he forbids them to engage in any sexual activity. That includes solo acts of self-gratification. God has made the sexual relationship to be a giving act, not a taking, selfish act, but a giving act to seek the good of one's own spouse. And any solo, individual act of self-gratification is selfishness and sin. God forbids of singles that they engage in such sexual activity. God's answer for one who is single, who struggles with strong sexual desires, is that they seek a spouse. Now we understand God may not lead them to a spouse and they are to learn contentment and find the grace of God in that struggle. But they are to seek a spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Marriage's purpose is not merely that, but marriage does serve that practical purpose as a safeguard against adultery. So that one who is single is to seek one to marry, that they not continue to burn with these strong sexual desires. God calls singles to honor God's good institution of marriage, to honor their future marriage, the Lord willing, by keeping themselves pure and holy, to honor the marriages of others by refraining from any sexual activity. The application here as well to those who are married. Answer 108 refers not only to single life, but also to holy wedlock. And what that means for those who are married is that there may not be any sexual activity other than that which is directed to one's own spouse within the bounds of marriage. It's in part for that reason that God in his word forbids divorce except for fornication and forbids all remarriage thereafter while one's spouse is living. The government and the world may acknowledge that you're divorced and separated from your spouse, but in the eyes of God, you're still married to that one. And if you're remarried, now you're engaging in sexual activity with one who is not your spouse in the eyes of the Lord. God considers that to be adultery. Those who are married are to direct all of their desires toward their own spouse. This too is God's practical safeguard against adultery. That in marriage, a husband and a wife seek and delight in one another alone. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, in figurative language, drink waters out of thine own cistern. Verse 18, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Verse 19, be thou ravished always with her love. All of our desires, all of our energy, all of our actions directed only to our spouse. Seventh commandment also forbids a whole host of other sexual sins that we see increasingly in the world around us. It forbids all of the sexual deviancies that are found in the world today. Homosexuality and transgenderism and all the other things that now we hear about. Bisexual and polyamory and all the rest. The Word of God in Leviticus 18, verse 22, still stands. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And then there is also, in this seventh commandment, a prohibiting of any use of pornography. We make this application, again, one that's been made many times in sermons, because this is a tremendous evil, a plague in the world, but something that's found increasingly in the church. Men and women also, who are in the clutches of this great evil, committing adultery in their heart and by their actions with perhaps thousands, if not millions, of different individuals via the internet. There is any here this morning who is in the clutches of that sin, or any here who are beginning to dabble in that sin, hear the warning of the Word of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. May the Word of God this morning be strong medicine for that great evil. Repent of those sins. Turn from them. Seek out help and accountability from others to break with those terrible, besetting, enslaving sins. If we're not killing those sins, they will be killing us spiritually. Word of God for us, single or married, is thou shalt not commit adultery. And that goes beyond our actions. Again, this commandment strikes at the heart. This sin is a sin that has its root in the heart, in sinful desires and lusts in the heart. And what we have to remember always is the goodness of God's command. Now, the world says the opposite. The world says this command of God is terribly restrictive. It denies a person these desires and lusts that they have within them so that they can give expression to them. This is stifling. The devil constantly wants us to think that The way of God is the way of misery, and the way of sin is the way of happiness and satisfaction and joy. And that lie is preached in the world today. How can you keep a young person, for example, from giving expression to these desires that they have? How can you try to restrain them and call them to live chaste and holy? How restrictive, how stifling. But that's a lie. The truth is that sin is misery. And think about the misery that comes under the judgment of God as a consequence of sins against the seventh commandment. A boyfriend and a girlfriend that engage in sexual activity sinfully are not getting closer together in their relationship as they might think. But sin becomes a wedge that drives them farther from each other. Think about how terribly destructive to a marriage these sins are. A sin that's so destructive in fornication that God gives that as the one and the only legitimate ground for divorce. Sins against the seventh commandment destroy marriages. They destroy homes and families and the children in those homes and families. The way of sin is not the way of joy and happiness. It's the way of misery. In the seventh commandment, God is protecting the Christian marriage and the Christian home. The seventh commandment is a wall around the Christian marriage and home to protect it. God's command in the seventh commandment is not stifling. It's good for us. It's good for our marriages. It's good for those who live in single life. It's good for our homes and our families and the children of our homes and families. God's way is the narrow way. It's the way of self-denial and cross-bearing. But that narrow way is the good way. When we remember that, then we will detest and despise anything that is an attack upon God's good gift of marriage. Answer 108 says that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. It's the word of Christ in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is a matter of the heart. Though we may never give outward expression, if in our hearts we're harboring sinful lusts and sinful fantasies, we've sinned against God in the seventh commandment. We've committed adultery in our heart. The seventh commandment calls us to battle for the heart. That we crucify those sinful, adulterous lusts in our heart. That our eyes not linger on that which we ought not look at. That we don't nurture those secret fantasies of sin in our heart. Crucify those sinful lusts. Flee from them. Live holy and chaste before the face of God in single life or in marriage. How is that possible? What this Word of God impresses upon us, or ought to, is that it is impossible. Impossible in a
their own strength to keep this word of God. Having heard this word of God this morning, who could stand up or raise their hand and confess that they've perfectly lived, pure and holy and chaste? Who can say that in the foolishness of youth, they've not given in to sinful lusts and desires? Who can say in marriage that they've always lived chastely, selflessly, with respect to their spouse? The seventh commandment exposes us. It exposes our sins of the heart, the sinful lusts and desires that we harbor there. It exposes shameful sins. And it ought to impress upon us that in ourselves we have no strength to keep this word of God. And that drives us to the cross. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for these sins. How great is His love for us, a love that's pure and holy. The love of God toward us is a love shown to undeserving sinners. God has every right to cast us off on account of our spiritual adultery. God loves us, and God is faithful to us always, and in His love and faithfulness has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our shameful sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addresses the saints in Corinth, many of whom had fallen into these sins. And he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Such were some of us. We are justified. We're forgiven. For the sake of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Be comforted by the gospel this morning, beloved, as our sins are exposed, even great and shameful sins. Those sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Strength is not in ourselves. Strength alone is in our God and in His grace. It is utter folly to think that we can flee from and fight against these powerful, sinful lusts and desires in our own strength. Remember the word of God in Proverbs 7. Verse 26, speaking of the strange woman, "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." Many strong men slain by her. Our strength alone is in Christ. We need the grace of God to uphold us. God's grace to strengthen His people to live in single life, holy and pure. We need the grace of God to be loving, faithful husbands in our marriages, and the grace of God to be submissive, helping wives toward our husbands in marriage. Pray for that grace. Pray for that grace daily. Pray for the grace to live holy in single life. Pray for the grace to live pure in the blessedness of marriage. Pray regularly for your children and your grandchildren and their life and in their marriages. by the grace of God that He supplies, flee from these sins. Crucify the lusts of the flesh and of the old man. Put on the new man in Jesus Christ. Honor God's good gift and institution of marriage by living pure and holy in single life and in marriage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. Word that humbles us, a word that exposes to the light the darkness and the filth of our sins. Forgive those sins. Strengthen us by Thy grace to go forward in gratitude, fleeing from and fighting against these great sins. Uphold those who are singles to live holy and chaste in single life. Preserve and strengthen our marriages so that as husband and wife, we dwell together in love and trust and faithfulness, and that our marriages are a reflection of Christ and His church. Hear us in mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.